Good morning. We're in Daniel chapter 9 today as we continue our study. Book of Daniel chapter 9. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts today as we just come before you, Lord, and just build us up. And God, just help us to focus on you and learn from you and to become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last chapter, we saw how Antiochus Epiphanes was a type or a foreshadowing of the coming Antichrist, that final world ruler that will be in power when Christ comes again. And so now in chapter 9, the prophecy, which is really, you know, right at the end of this chapter, is a key to all the prophecy in the Bible. One of the books I've been reading, I've read before, is John Walvoord, Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation. And that's really true. The book of Daniel has so many things in it that explain other things, that give us a key or a foundational basis. And so the prophecy in here is incredible, it's exciting, but the setting that it's in of Daniel's life, of his devotion to God, is what we're going to look at first. You know, sometimes you can look at a gemstone, a beautiful diamond or something, and sometimes the ring that's holding it is just as beautiful as the stone and is, you know, deserving of our looking at it. And so in chapter 9, Daniel now again shares in verse 1, he says, "The first year of Darius, the son of Assurius, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." Daniel was a student of the Bible, and the book that he was reading was Jeremiah. He says books. There were other things that he had been looking into. But as he was studying, here it is, it's about 67 years after the destruction of Jerusalem when what we're reading takes place. When Daniel's looking, he's adding it up. God said it would be 70 years. The Babylonian captivity of the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 years after that, then God would restore. And so Daniel is looking, he's studying the Word and looking at it, and it puts him to a place of prayer. The Word of God and prophecy needs to do more than just be an intellectual exercise for us. It needs to be more than just information and knowledge. It needs to be translated into something real in our lives, or we're in danger. To just, you know, look at the Word, and you know, the world, everybody, is fascinated with prophecy. And the more troubling the times are, the more attention seems to go that direction. I've noticed on the Learning Channel, Discovery Channel, those things, they've been having a lot of Nostradamus and these other things where, and you know, his quatrains are, if you read them, you can kind of make them fit anywhere. You know, they're not specific enough and they're vague, but you read God's Word and his prophecies are precise. You know, he'll give great detail in advance and prove it out. But when you're talking with people, you know, I found out when I was a young Christian that, first of all, I was really fascinated with it. I would go to Costa Mesa and Chuck, you know, one of the first Bible studies I really remember sticking with me was out of Joel, where, you know, the moon will be blood red and the various signs of the end times. And, you know, I was excited, you know, because we're talking about all these prophecies and Chuck was sharing about all these things. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, came out in 1970. I got saved in 71 and, you know, just everybody, it was, and going to church that night, listening, and when we came out, the moon was coming up through the L.A. smog, and it was blood red. I mean, I went home, stood in front of the TV and turned it off and told my parents they weren't saved and they were going to hell, which doesn't go over real good, you know, considering that just a matter of months before, I couldn't even make a bologna sandwich, and now I'm going to tell them what to do with their lives. And But you know that enthusiasm. And I found back then that you could walk up to people, and while it's very difficult to tell somebody about Jesus, it's not hard to engage them in a talk about prophecy. That can be a good starting point. But I've also found this out. While people are fascinated with it, they don't necessarily want to do anything about it. They just want to, you know, it's a fascination. Entertainment. I'm not even sure what it is. But you see, for Daniel, it was much more. For Daniel, when he read these things, he had total confidence they were going to happen. But yet he was looking around. God's people were still, you know, cast out. They were scattered throughout the world. And here they were now in the Persian Empire. And Daniel, it drove him to pray. It turned into an action in his life. And so all of God's Word, when we read it, we need to learn to take it deeper than just, you know, oh, that's good information. That, you know, that gave me more understanding. Understanding is good, but it needs to come out as something in your life. It needs to produce fruit. God's Word is something that we take and put into motion in our lives in one way or another. And so Daniel, we see that example of that. You know, he's reading, he does the math, and he's going, it's time. And it drove him to pray. You know, it caused him to take that step. What he'd been reading in Jeremiah that just stirred up this burden in him is Jeremiah 25, verse 11. It says, "This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for her iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans will make it a perpetual desolation." Then in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, "Thus saith the Lord, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, that you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again to the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." You see, I can read that, and I love getting into conversations with people and discussing minute details. And we could go on all night about this and discussing, oh, this prophecy, you know, okay, 67 years ago, it's going to happen like this. The God. And somehow I have the capacity to read this and never quite stop and pray. You know, somebody, you know, needs to remind me, let's pray. I don't know if you caught it, but it says, "Then you shall call upon me." Daniel read this, and he called upon the Lord. You see, it translated into action. And I look at Daniel's devotional life, his life of prayer, and his relationship with God, and the lessons in there. You know, for me, you know, I've read books about men of prayer, and, you know, people have given me a lot of things over the years. And some of them are incredible. I mean, these men, what God led them to do in their devotional life and how they spent it and the depth of prayer. You know, one guy just going into prayer and literally locking himself away from the world for weeks. And when he would finish praying, these incredible miracles would happen and these great things. And I'd read about him. And, you know, after I was done, I was discouraged because that was so far advanced over my head. It was just like, I can't, it's like climbing up a ladder, but the next rung is way out of your reach. And just going, wait a minute, you know, because what is it that brings us to that place? What is it about Daniel at this time? Well, after 9/11, I bet you all were serious about praying more so than right now. There's things and moments in your life that just grip you, that bring you to that place where you pour your heart out. So reading Jeremiah, when we read the Word, you know, take it to heart ask God to help you have that next step. I don't know about you, but you see, I even need to ask for the burden to pray. I just can't. There are things that grip me. There are times on Sunday somebody will share something in their life, and every moment my mind isn't occupied with something else, it goes back to them in praying for them. But there's other times that people will share something with me, and I keep forgetting. It just slips my mind. And in this human condition that we're in, you know, there's all these variations of the degrees of what goes on. But here Daniel read the word, read that he should pray, knew that 70 years he put this all together, and God said to seek him with all your heart. And so Daniel did just that. What we read is, as soon as we read that he read Jeremiah, it says he set his face toward the Lord God. It's an unusual phrase, set his face. Wonder of computers. I can type in those three words, and everywhere in the Bible that they're mentioned, I got them all, and I read each one. What does it mean to set your face? One commentary I was reading was talking about the fact that, you know, our location is not as important as our direction. You know, where we're at, you know, maybe a long ways from where we should be, but if we're facing the right way and going the right way. But you see, he was pointing out how location, some people, if you looked at our life like a geographical map, and you could locate, well, this is this sin, and this area is that sin, and that's, you know, this over here, I haven't crossed into any of those. I'm doing okay. Well, you know what? Not doing is not enough. We need to set our faces in the right direction. We need to have our gaze towards heaven and towards the Lord. But this setting your face towards something, reading it was, you know, interesting to me, because this was way out of Daniel's routine. Remember, Daniel was a man who could be counted upon to pray three times a day. Every morning, every afternoon, every evening, the windows open towards Jerusalem. He faced Jerusalem and he prayed in obedience to God's word. Today, the Jews have prayer books, and those who are devout say their daily prayers. And for them, they have their morning, evening, afternoon and evening prayers. And it seems strange for us as Christians to think of reading a prayer and calling that prayer, doesn't it? Okay, I'm going to pray. Let's see. And you recite it. But I'm sure many of you have seen, you know, they have their prayer book and they're bobbing up and down as they're reading and praying these things. But, you know, that devotion and that repetition. I have a couple of Jewish prayer books and, you know, you look through them. Each particular thing has a prayer for it. It amazes me that, you know, if your goat just, you know, ran off or something, here's a prayer. I don't know. I mean, they have prayers for almost anything you can think of. But in their normal prayer book, one of the things that stands out to me is their reverence and their tremendous respect. Almost every one of their prayers begins with, "O Lord God, King of the universe." And when they spell God, they leave the O out. The word Lord, L-O-R-D, in your Bibles, that's all capital letters, is actually the name Yahweh, where we get the name Jehovah from. In their prayer books, it's just a blank space. It'll have four dashes instead of the letters. And they don't feel that it's right for a person who's not a scribe, who doesn't, you know, you just don't write God's name down. It's something that they reverence. And so Daniel, having this reverence and this devotional life and you know, looking to God three, but this went way above and beyond the call of duty, so to speak. This was something that he set his face towards the Lord God. In Isaiah, to give you an example of that phrase, I've set my face, Isaiah in chapter 50, verse 7, says, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." He kind of kept some of the thrust of what it means, "I've set my face." See, he said, "I know for a fact God will help me. Therefore, I know I won't be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint." The purpose that God had for him It's like a person who's so focused that there's nothing going to derail them. There's nothing that will cause him to lose his grip on this. To set his face is speaking of a determination to being hardened for a purpose so as not to be distracted. Have you ever seen someone that was so preoccupied, they were set to do something and you almost can't get their attention? They're going. You have the feeling, I know I can talk to this person if I can walk fast enough. You know, because they're not going to stop, but I can fellowship with them along the way. And you see, it's that kind of thing. I'm following Jesus. You want to follow with me, great. But if not, you know, I'm moving. My face is set in that direction. And that's kind of what Isaiah is saying. I've set my face like flint. Another verse where it says, I have set my face, is in Leviticus, or several of these, where God says, I've set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. Those who sacrifice their children to the false gods, God said, I will set my face against them. I've upset some people and had their countenance changed towards me. But I can't imagine the impact of knowing that God has set his face against you. Oh, that's something to dread. You know, he's just, I don't even want to picture it. But then listen to this. Jesus, it says, it came to pass in Luke 9:51 that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the time approached that he needed to go to Jerusalem to die, he set his face. There was a point in the life of Jesus, he had been ministering and with the guys, but something changed here. And if you study the scripture, you'll see that at that time, Jesus started talking with them directly, I'm going there to die. And they kept changing the subject or trying to talk him out of it. And you see, I don't care how dreadful the purpose is, if it's of God, you set your face towards it, you harden yourself to the purpose, and you know, you follow through with it. And you know, it gives a different light. I mean, if you picture yourself hanging out and Jesus looked at you and said, hey, let's go to Jerusalem. Whoa, what are we going to do there? You need to die to yourself. Well, can we change the subject? But you see, he was set. Jesus knew what he had to do, and there was nothing going to make him turn to the left or the right. There was no pressure that would come from any direction that would even slow him down. And you see, we need to set our face towards the Lord. I remember when I was a kid losing my parents in stores, and I must have had a problem with that. I remember it quite a bit. But both of my parents were prematurely gray. I'm glad that didn't happen to me, by the way. But you know, but they were pretty easy to spot. My mom had, you know, white hair, and my dad's hair was pretty close to white, even when I was a little kid. But I'd be looking through a crowd, and I'd see that white head of hair, and you know, I would look, I was trying to get to them, and you see, no matter what went on, I would do whatever I had to keep my gaze on them and not lose sight of them again. And that's the way we need to be with the Lord, to set our face towards him, to recognize, to look around us and go, hey, the prophecies, you know, that God has given about the times we're living in, it's just like Daniel. You know, the Lord, we know things are about to start happening. See, Daniel was still 3 years out when he started praying. And we don't know how far out it will be, but it's close. Another thing Daniel saw was God's people were oppressed and in horrible condition. Their spiritual state was really low, and that burdened him. You know, we can look at our nation. We can look at all the conditions today, and if our heart was moved by the Word of God, we'd set our face towards the Lord, and we'd be, you know, praying more. But I, you know, it's one of those things. Daniel then said that I will make requests. Literally, I will seek the Lord. I will pray. He went into prayer, supplication, fasting, and sackcloth. You know, that's kind of like covering all your bases, isn't it? It's like, well, I was praying the other day, but I was also making supplication. But I was also fasting, and I was also wearing sackcloth and ashes. Each one of these things, you know, has differences. You know, like fasting. I've noticed that when people go through a very hard blow in their life, a loss of somebody they love or something, that most often they forget to eat. You know, I've gone into families after a tragedy has struck and maybe get there 2 days after and meeting with them and stuff. And, you know, one of the first things I've learned to ask, because sometimes, you know, I'll be the first person that they will stop and sit down and start thinking and, you know, they've been dealing with stuff. And I ask them, have you eaten? And I don't know if you've noticed, it's like a tradition that if somebody does die in a family, everybody just kind of automatically takes food to them, because I think we all know that the last thing you want to think about and deal with is cooking. You know, who can, I mean, you know, I appreciate all you moms so much. You go grocery shopping, you know, the hardest part in life, I think, is deciding what to cook. You know? I mean, how many of you moms are going, what would you like for dinner tonight? You're just hoping somebody else will have the idea for you. You know? And you know, there's only X amount of food on this planet, and the choices are limited, and it's hard. But then all of a sudden you're in this state of grief. People kind of go into a natural fast. It's like you just push the food aside. It's of no interest to you because your heart is so moved by something. And, you know, that would be, you know, one of the forms of fasting. Another one is to bring discipline. There's reasons for it. But I'll tell you that you don't fast to become more spiritual. That just turns you into a hypocrite. That turns you into a self-righteous, condescending, you know, you just start, you know, it just doesn't work. Self-denial done out of devotion and love to God is going to give you peace in your heart and build you up spiritually. Self-denial done for the exercise of self-denial will either make you a pharisaical hypocrite or, you know, turn you kind of angry at God. I lived in a group that believed in denying everything. You know, we had to eat bad food, wear ugly clothes, and have old cars, if you had a car at all. You know, and you kind of had to justify every little thing you did. Like, you know, I see you got some new shoes. Well, yeah, I got them at Goodwill. You know, to admit you bought new shoes, that would be like, they would go, well, there's starving children somewhere in the world. You know, you need to devote everything. And they tried to, through legalism, bring us under this devotional life. And I want to tell you, a devotional life to God has nothing to do with rules and legalism. It has everything to do with love and having your heart moved. These external rules just build up your conceit and pride. And so, you know, they were in this place where eating rice and bulgur, and I remember sneaking out and getting hamburgers and, you know, and hiding and, you know, ice cream. Man, I would sit there and think, why does God make ice cream and then not want me to eat it? You know? Then I found out later, you know, it's fine with him. Now, if you give that up because somebody's hungry and because you love, your heart's going to be built up. So you see these things, devotional life, or, you know, I look around and I think of my own heart, you know, and I ask, does God's word, when I'm studying it, touch my heart? Because if I really believe something, it's going to affect what I do. It's going to have an effect on it. How many of you believe there's going to be a major earthquake in your lifetime here in California? I mean, you really believe it, okay? How many of you have set aside enough food and stores to prepare for that earthquake? You see the problem. Of course, you can't raise your hand because we'll all be over at your house, you know. I know that's a trick question because you're sitting there going, I'm not going to admit that I got this food. But you see how we can allow ourselves to live with a gap between what we think we really believe is going to happen, but if we really believed it. If I told you and you knew for a fact that I was going to be right, that there's an earthquake tonight at 7 p.m., you'd be out of here. You'd be in your car, or at least you'd store up food. It would produce some type of behavioral change in your life. And that's what God's word, you know, we need to be careful that it doesn't just become something that's fascinating to us, that we enjoy looking at. I've tried to produce in my own heart a burden to pray and have never succeeded. I've tried guilt, you know, that doesn't work. I've tried emotional, you know, the truth is God has to give that to us. We need to come and say, Lord, you know what, God? I don't even care enough right now. You need to make me care. You know, my heart's grown cold and distant, and, you know, we need to, but God will meet you wherever you are as long as you're honest. And He'll put the right things in your heart and stir you up. After I became a pastor, of course, I tried to force other people to pray. It doesn't work either. Guilt, all the appeals. One time, you know, I was teaching for several weeks, and we had set up for a Sunday night time to or a Friday night. We were going to get together and pray and fast all night. I had a real good time by myself down there. I'm not kidding. Nobody else showed up, and I got hungry and went home after a while. You know, I was just looking. And you know what would have been real easy, which, you know, I kind of started sliding to. Well, if they don't care, why should I? Some of us, you know what worries me is when I hear a Christian start to talk about the need for revival a lot. It's the first step. Did you know that's where the fraternity of Pharisees came from? These were men that looked at Israel's low spiritual condition, and they, you know, were saddened by it at first, but they decided that they were going to place themselves under vows to tithe and to do all these things. And, you know, what it turns into is this self-righteousness. And that's what it'll produce in you and I. So I can't preach it into people. I can't teach it into them. I can't guilt you into it. Now, guilt will work for a little while. You know, I used to do that. We're praying hard right now for God to raise up more servants for Children's Church and ushers. And, you know, we're just looking on God. But I've learned from past experience, I could get up here and lay a trip on you, and a bunch of you will sign up. But within a few weeks, you know, that emotion dies, and then you find yourself doing something you shouldn't have been doing in the first place. You know, and it's just not, it has to come from another direction. It has to be that God just touches your heart where you go, this is what I know God wants me to do. And then you set your face like flint towards the Lord. And Daniel in verse 4 says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and with those who keep His commandments. So Daniel says, after setting my face, after the prayer supplication, then he starts to tell us what his actual prayer was. And he starts with this, great and awesome God. It's a good starting point for prayer. Because he was praying for a whole nation. You know, that's a huge prayer. He was praying for God's glory, God's promise. God didn't need Daniel's help, but Daniel needed to line himself up with what God was doing. And you see, we get looking at the burden, and, you know, God doesn't look big enough to us. There's a lot of times we, you know, maybe we feel like, well, sure, God could, but He won't, or whatever, but we lose sight of the fact that He is great and awesome. And we're going to, we'll actually get into His prayer next week, but introduction to the introduction, I guess, because Daniel was introducing us to His prayer, and we're going to get there. But I want you to look at verse 4. Great and awesome mercy. All in one verse. Because you see, when I just look at the greatness and awesomeness of God, I can be impressed by His power, but I'm afraid to ask for anything. But when I look at His mercy, it opens up everything to me. Because, as we read in Jeremiah, He knows His thoughts towards you. And it's for a good end. He has a plan, a purpose for your life. And God looks and He loves you. And because of His mercy, we can come before the great and awesome God and make our requests and make our prayers. And so Daniel, with the greatness, but God keeps covenant and mercy with who? Those who love Him. Those who love Him and keep His commandments. Jesus said, if you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. If you love Me, you'll do what I say. And it's not, you know, the other way around. And so our hearts, you know, we need to learn that discipline of prayer like Daniel had, where he prays regularly. But we also need to ask that at the appropriate time that we're open to be stirred to the point of fasting. You know, some people can't fast. They're diabetics or whatever. But that doesn't mean you can't put aside things, you know, maybe give up your morning coffee. No. That would cost your family, not you. So, but something out there that you normally would spend time enjoying. You know, part of what fasting is to go, you know, I'm putting those things aside. I'm putting those distractions out. I'm just going to set my face to the Lord. I'm going to acknowledge, you know, God is so great, so powerful, so majestic, perfect in purity, holiness, righteousness. And all of those things are very intimidating to us. When we know He's on our side and we know about His mercy, then those things are wonderful. Because we're going to be home. And we're living in times very much like Daniel. We have a world around us. The church today is hurting. People are rushed all the time. And you know, a couple months ago, I was just looking, going, God, you know, everybody's just so busy. They have so many things to do. They're running this way and that. You know, life has gotten so hectic in these last years. Then I saw a survey the other day that they did, and they actually had people record what they're doing with their time and then went back and compared it to the 1960s and 1970s. You know what? We have more spare time and free time right now than we've ever had. Yet we're busier. And it perplexed them until they came down to one particular thing. People do have a lot of leisure time, but they don't see it as leisure time because they spend it watching TV. You know, and there's nothing wrong with entertainment. There's nothing wrong with distraction, with getting in and enjoying a good movie or whatever. Obviously, there's something wrong with the sinful, you know, lustful garbage that's mostly out there. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with entertainment. But there is something where we need to look and go, you know, maybe I do have more time to give to the Lord than I thought. Maybe I should sit down and eat with my family instead of standing up and eating in front of the refrigerator or whatever, grabbing something quick. You know, the point is that it's got to come from a heart. Daniel had a heart, a devotional life that we can all look at and learn from. And again, don't let it make you feel like it's unattainable. Don't look at it and go, that's so far out there. No, it's not. It's right here with you just admitting, God, I need help. You know, if somebody shares something with you, it puts a burden on your heart, you pray for them, then you know what I'm talking about. And yet, we need to look around and say, God, there's a lot of things around me right now that I really need to focus and pray about and come to you for. And so set your face towards the Lord, you know, the direction you're traveling, and we will see what God will do. Lord, we thank you for your word, and God, I pray that we would pray more, that you would touch our hearts, God, that it wouldn't be an external forced thing on us, God, but that it would just well up from your Spirit doing a work in our heart and in our spirit. God, as we read and study your word, I just pray, God, that it will go beyond an intellectual exercise. It will go beyond just listening and hearing to actually doing what we're studying, God. Just help us every day to put into motion in our lives the things that you teach us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.